Happy Wednesday to you. When I was at college studying history, Wednesday was the day that the one compulsory hour in the week fell. Between 2 and 3 on a Wednesday afternoon was the one hour you had to attend. And so it was said of historians that Wednesday was a bad week because a bad day of the week because it broke up the weekends. So if you're feeling tired today, I sympathise with you. I understand that Wednesday is a difficult day to get through. But not when you come to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. So let's pray and then we're into it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we pray this morning that you would give us the energy that we need. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the spiritual alertness. We pray that you would help us to be aware of your presence with us. And we ask, Lord, that you would implant these words into our minds and into our hearts, that you would help us to believe them, to trust them and to obey them. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever faced a truly impossible task, a bit like this guy behind me. Any prizes for guessing who? Hercules, of course, of Greek mythology, subsequently of Disney movies, famous for having to perform 12 labours, each of which was deemed impossible. And perhaps the task of cleaning the Aegean stables was the most famous, those vast stables belonging to the king, housing 30,000 horses, producing an unimaginable amount of dung. And Hercules had to clean them out in 24 hours, which he did by diverting the river. You know, went on like that, and he had brains as well as brawn and all of that thing. Now, I don't know what Herculean tasks you've had to face in life, but I'm pretty sure that Timothy felt that what he had been given by the end of chapter 2 amounted to such a task. He now knew what he had to do. He had to entrust the gospel message to other people. He had to pass it on faithfully, completely, relentlessly and fearlessly, without hesitation, deviation and with plenty of repetition. But to do this without being ashamed, to do it pretty much alone, to be a victorious soldier, a law-abiding athlete and a successful farmer all rolled into one, at a time when many people within the church would be resistant to what he was doing. This was going to be a daunting task. And the question is, how would he be able to do it? What resources would God give him to do it? Which is a question that we should probably be interested in as well. We saw yesterday that we have the task of handing on the truths of the scriptures to reliable people who can teach others. But how will we be able to do that when we have so many challenges in front of us? When we're so given to distraction, you know, constantly giving ourselves to things which are visible rather than invisible. When we're so prone to discouragement, you ask someone to read the Bible with you and they say no. When disobedience creeps into our lives so quickly and we feel, how can we offer ourselves in this direction when we feel hypocrites for doing so? And above all, when we know the devil is prowling around, always nipping at our heels to slow us down and to hinder us from serving the Lord. How will God help us? For without the help of God, nothing is ever possible in this life. And what we find in chapter 3 is God giving to Timothy the right expectation and then the right tools. The right expectation comes in those opening verses there, verses 1 to 9. Paul begins our passage today by emphasizing how tough it's going to be for Timothy. I think they're verses that are rather counterintuitive. Perhaps we might expect Paul to give Timothy some encouragement, you know, a bit of a boost before he gets going in his ministry. Don't worry, Timothy, I'll be praying for you. I won't forget you. Don't worry, Timothy, God will be with you. Don't worry, Timothy, you've got what it takes. You're a big boy. You know, some statement of positive affirmation. But instead, Paul gives this rather bleak assessment of the soil which Timothy is going to be ploughing. It will be rock hard, unrelenting. Verse 1. But mark this, Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. I wonder what Timothy thought as he read that. Thank you for the encouragement, Apostle. But of course, what Paul is really doing is setting expectations at the right level, because anyone in any age knows that one reason we give up anything we do is if we didn't realize that that was what we were signing up for. Take this job advert, which came out some years ago in the Southland Times. The advert is for a weed spraying tree control agent. And it begins by laying out what is needed. You need to be very fit, have a full driver's license, need to have a passion for conservation. So it goes on from there. Non-smoker, be prepared to work weekends, be prepared to work long hours, be prepared to work away from home. And then there's a little paragraph before just to clarify the above. This job is not for wimpy, faint-hearted, run-to-mummy half-wits with pants halfway down their bottoms. Goes on, we only want staff that will do what they're told by their supervisors, who will follow company rules and can put up with being wet, hot, cold, exhausted, hungry and thirsty. You also need to be able to sit in a van for 3 hours and not complain to us, brackets, we don't listen anyway. You need to be of a stature that you can walk around hills and bluffs and climb in and out of small helicopters without terrifying the pilot. If this sounds like you, then you're probably completely mad and we'd love to hear from you. Now, I mean, if you get the job, you can't say afterwards you didn't know what that was going to involve. And Paul here, he doesn't want to water it down for Timothy. He doesn't smooth it over. If anything, he actually emphasizes the difficulties that Timothy's going to face, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. In other words, in the last days, in that period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, things will go up and down. There'll be better times, there'll be worse times. But within that time, there will be some times that will be terrible times. Here is a realistic assessment of the times that Timothy would likely face. And we can relate to that ourselves. For the last 500 years in the West, we have benefited from a remarkably benign culture, a society built on Christian foundations. And now the icy winds of culture, of change, are beginning to blow hard. It feels as if the times they are changing. And we're entering into a period that is difficult. I would say much more difficult. I mean, you could go to other parts of the world that are much more difficult, but definitely more difficult than what they have been. And certainly when you read on in these verses, they sound rather contemporary to our ears, don't they? Verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. What a difficult culture in which to call people to repentance and faith. But maybe the real shock of those verses is that last verse there in verse 5, because Paul here isn't talking about the world, he's not talking about the society, he's not talking about the culture, he's talking about how things would be in the church. Much as we've seen in 1 Kings, Elijah's ministry, concerning the people of God. That's Paul's focus here as well, referring in verse 5 to those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. In other words, there's plenty of religion but no transformation of heart. Sunday attendance religiously but no repentance, no change, no humility, no listening, no trusting, no obeying. That's why it would be tough for Timothy. Not the general culture around, not the persecution from outside, it's the difficulty from within. And it's one thing to live at a time when society is sick in sin. It's much worse when that's what the churches are like. I mean, you just think about those loves. You see there's got an emphasis on love in that passage. And you think about what kind of churches those loves would produce. Lovers of themselves. In a church like that, the spotlight is not going to be on God, loving God or loving other people, but on the individual, lovers of ourselves, on his or her needs. Maybe a church like this will offer a range of ways for people to worship the self, maybe improving self-esteem, focusing on needs and problems, helping the church members be people who make better choices in life and fulfill their potential, feeling more at peace and calm as they do so. Those who come each week will ask themselves, Has the church been meeting my needs? And then inwardly complaining that it hasn't. In other words, in this kind of church, people will arrive as lovers of themselves and leave in the same state. Lovers of money. What kind of church will that produce? Where the people in the church, it turns out, are no different from the people in the culture around them. Where their aims are the same, where their ambitions are the same, and where their credit card tells the same story. Where comfort rather than gospel ambition is what drives individuals as well as the church budget. Lovers of pleasure, verse 4. In other words, coming to be entertained, coming to be tickled, coming for enjoyment. And then afterwards, speaking about Sunday church or their small group as if they were sort of analysing a party. You know, what do you think about the people there tonight? Oh, I thought they were a bit odd, you know, the way they reacted, that sort of thing. And really didn't, you know, the food was average tonight. And I really do not like the drinks, you know, the coffee is terrible, that sort of thing. In other words, consumerist Christianity 101. And Paul knew that to teach and train people in the gospel in that kind of scenario will be testing work. Particularly as the church in Ephesus already had leaders of a type, verse 6, the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. In other words, who look for the vulnerable, who take advantage of the poor or the widows or the women. They take from them. He says they are the kind of leaders who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Verse 8, they take after Jannes and Jambres, about whom we know nothing, other than they oppose the servant who God had given to lead his people, Moses. And so Timothy shouldn't be surprised if his own leadership will be resisted in his own day. And nor should we be surprised when churches prove themselves to be dysfunctional in certain ways. You know how sometimes people are surprised and even say that this is what caused them to give up their faith when they found that people in churches were hypocrites, or when they found that bad things happen. They're surprised by what happens in church. They're surprised when disputes happen. They're surprised when ministers fall from grace. They're surprised when people behave in bad ways. But they obviously haven't read or remembered the New Testament that tells us to expect all of those things. And arguably, the time when we might want to start doubting our faith is when real life doesn't match up with the Bible, when there's a disjunction between them. But when real life works out exactly as the Bible says it should, maybe in a sad way, but it should only reinforce to us the truth of the Bible. It may be discouraging to us, but it shouldn't cause us to sort of doubt what we believe, because actually what is happening is exactly what the Bible predicted. Timothy shouldn't be surprised by anything he finds in Ephesus, and nor should we in any church we belong to. But don't be disheartened, verse 9, they will not get far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. In other words, even non-Christians will look in from the outside and pour scorn, which is exactly what happens. When non-Christians hear of bad behaviour in churches, they do. Well, it just confirms what they already thought. There's nothing good in there and no reason to go along. So don't be surprised and don't be disheartened. But rather, Timothy, use what God has given you. For God never calls us to something for which he does not also equip us. And now we come on to the tools that God has given. He's already spoken about his spirit, the spirit of love, power, of self-discipline, the spirit who will help Timothy guard the gospel. But now in verses 10 onwards, he gives two more tools. Interesting, they're things that Timothy already knows, but things he needs reminding of. Verse 10, you, however, know. Verse 15, you have known. So this is not some sort of eureka moment. It is confirmation of what he already knew. And sometimes pressured situations cause us to forget. A friend of mine is a senior pilot. He trains other pilots. I said to him, what's the difference between a great pilot and a good pilot? And he said, well, not much to do with flying a plane, you'll be pleased to know, until something goes wrong. Because he said, what you will find is that when the pressure is too great, for many people, they will not be able to hear what goes on around them. They will become so focused on the problem so quickly, they will not be able to hear others. And he said, what marks out a really good pilot is that they're able actually to detach from the problem when it's right in front of them and hear what the person next to them is saying and hear what ground control is saying. And between you, you work it out because there's nearly always some solution. Well, that's what pressure can do to us, is cause us to forget. We've already had the reminder yesterday to remember Jesus Christ, whatever situation you are in, however pressured, remember Jesus Christ. And here, Timothy, you are to remember these two tools that God has provided for him. First of all, the power of the example. In verse 10 onwards, Paul encourages Timothy to remember Paul's own life and example to him. Paul had been a model for Timothy to follow. You probably heard about the husband who received a birthday card from his adoring wife, which praised him for being a model husband, which was fine until he went to check up the definition of the word model and found the dictionary said small imitation of the real thing. Now, of course, there is great power in someone who is a model that we can look up to, and especially in the Christian life, where we all benefit from those who have gone before us, those who are older than us, those who've lived the Christian life longer than we have. And Paul had already walked this road, and Timothy had already seen Paul. That's why he says, you know, verse 10, however, you know all about my teaching, that is the apostolic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Paul had not hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God. You know all about my way of life, a general word talking about the way that he had lived life. My purpose, in other words, what drove Paul on, the salvation of the lost. My faith, how Paul kept on trusting God, even when times were hard, even when he couldn't see the solution right in front of him, which it turned out was so much of the time. Paul never became despairing or bitterly cynical, but kept on trusting God. His patience, how Paul kept on saying the same things again and again, on the basis that God has been patient with us, and we're to be patient with others. His love, Paul's love for brothers and sisters. You know how people say of Paul, you know, the great misogynist, this and the other. How he cared for people, loved people of all types, longed to see them grow. His endurance, how Paul kept on going, never grew tired of teaching and preaching Jesus. In all these ways, Paul had set Timothy an example. Even, he says, in persecutions and sufferings. What kinds of things, verse 11, happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Here was the Christian life which Paul had lived, and in fact turns out to be the normal Christian life, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For as we said before, when we start speaking so that people understand what the Christian message is the point at which persecution will come. You may have heard of the missionary Brother Andrew, famous for his work of smuggling Bibles into closed countries, founded the Open Doors organization. Was visiting some churches, and a friend of mine went to hear him, and they had some books on the bookstall, and his books, God's Smuggler, most famous book, and my friend bought a copy of it and took it to him with a pen and said, would you mind, you know, autograph? And he said, sure, and took it and scribbled it and gave it back to my friend. Later on in the day, my friend got home and he opened the book, and Brother Andrew hadn't written his name, and all he'd written was 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because you cannot be a vocal Christian, you cannot be an active Christian without having persecution at some time or other. And Paul's point for Timothy was for him to remember the apostle's life, which backed up and validated his message. There is something incredibly powerful about the influence of such a memory on us. For Timothy to remember the apostle's life, and for us to remember those who have not dropped anchor into this world, but have lived focused, disciplined, and Christ-living, loving lives, who have taught and taught and suffered for the message. And you can tell it's a more general thing. Verse 14, for as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Talking about his mother and his grandmother. The point is that people's lives leave upon us an imprint which confirms the truth that they lived for. You think of someone in your own life who has had this influence. Maybe a parent, maybe a student worker, maybe someone older at church. You think of that person, and I bet that when you remember that person, you actually won't remember much of what they said, because we can't take it all on board. We can't take it with it. We can't remember it all. Not that it didn't have an effect. We just won't be able to remember it. I mean, even our parents, you think of the thousands and tens of thousands of things they said to us, we can remember nearly none of it. But we remember the people they were or are. We remember the people what they stood for. We remember what mattered to them. We remember the kind of lives they led. We remember the character that they had or they have. We think of them as a person. And we might remember the occasional thing that sticks in the mind that they said as well. So let me ask you, when you think of the person who has had that influence on you, the person that you look up to in the Christian life, the person who's gone before you, what is it that you remember about them? You remember how they taught the scriptures, maybe, or their way of life, what mattered to them, or their purpose, or their faith, how they didn't waver even in challenging circumstances, but kept on trusting the Lord. You remember their patience, maybe for you, or their love for people very different to themselves, and yes, their sufferings as well. I wonder who that would be for you. Many of you will have heard of the Christian leader Don Carson, who David referenced one of his books on Monday evening. Scholar, author, a global ministry over many decades, characterized by towering intellect, powerful oratory, and godly living. But in his book, An Ordinary Pastor, he recalls his dad, who toiled away in small churches in French-speaking Canada. And he remembers how his dad, that's what the whole book's about, how his dad worked for years and years and the church never really grew in those years. He speaks of one occasion, which I've heard him say elsewhere, was the only time he really, really enjoyed his dad's real displeasure. When as a boy who walked into his dad's office and he said to his dad, "Dad, why don't you go somewhere else? Why don't you move where you would see more fruit?" He said, "I saw my dad go red in the face, and in a quiet voice he said, 'I stay because I believe that God has many people in this city.'" And Don said instantly he felt the shame of applying worldly standards. And later on, he has said elsewhere, that has influenced him through his many decades. He never forgot what his dad's life was made up of. His teaching, his way of life, his patience, his love, and his sufferings. So I wonder who that person is for you. A parent, a friend, a pastor, a mentor. And what it is that you admire about them when you think of them. Because what we should admire, we should imitate. You know, some people have a funny way of talking about something they admire in someone, and then they live a life that's completely different to the person they're talking about. But if you admire something in someone, then go and imitate it. Be that person. Because the culture is always squeezing us into its mold. But those who've gone before, they've got something to teach us about how to stand tall for the gospel. You know those from whom you learned it, said Paul. So copy them. Imitate them. Don't copy your contemporaries and what they're living for. They'll be reflections of the current culture. Copy those who went before and check, are you living what they live for? And let us set an example for the next generation. You probably think, "Oh, I don't think I have much influence on anyone else." You'd be surprised. Why don't you set an example for the people who are 2 years below you? You're growing up here and they're coming up here. Set an example that they look up to. For your life will not go unnoticed by those who live around you. In your teaching, so far as you might do any teaching, your way of life, what matters to you, your purpose, your choices, your active faith, your patience, your love, your sufferings. Be that person who others will want to copy because they see in you a pale reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. the power of the example. And then the power of the scriptures. Here is the second tool which God has given to Timothy to do his work. Verse 15, you know those from whom you learned it, and how you also from infancy have known the holy scriptures. Paul reminds Timothy here about the Old Testament, which were the scriptures Timothy had in his hand. And it's true that what follows is a most remarkable statement of the Bible's characteristics. The characteristics of the Bible take after the one who wrote the Bible. They bear his mark, its authority, because it comes from him who has all authority. All scriptures are God-breathed, where the crucial word is all. Because if it was only 96%, you wouldn't know which 4% was breathed and wasn't breathed. All of it is breathed, every word. So that although we could make our decisions based on tradition, what we learned from our parents or other upbringing, or institution, what a certain church or pastor has taught us, or our experience, this must be right because it feels so right, I'm sure this is what God's telling me to do, or our reason, we think something can be right or not right based on how it seems to our minds, in contrast to all those alternative sources of authority, as Christians, our commitment is to hear the word of God and be changed by the word of God and let the word of God sit over us and us under it. That is where our belief or lifestyle or practice individually or as a church conflicts with the scriptures, we gladly change, trusting that God knows better than we do. It's called repentance, saying that this is an error I struggle with, but because you say it, I will do it. In other words, we don't come to the Bible just to be affirmed in what we already believe, but rather to have our minds renewed and corrected, as well as our hearts drawn to a deeper love of Christ. The authority of the word, the clarity of the word, which comes out of that little word, useful, in verse 17. The scriptures couldn't be useful if they weren't clear. And it is part of the kindness of God to speak with clarity so that we might know exactly what he's saying. I don't know if you've ever been part of that group. I hope it's not one of your strand groups, where people say, this person has this view and that person has that view on these verses. Should we move on to the next verse? As if they're all equally valid. Well, sure, you have your view and I have my view and they have their view. And the point is we now ditch those and let's hear God's view. That's what we're working out. What does God say so that our views might be corrected by him? Now, you can only get that from a clarity. And it's the clarity of the Bible that then enables it to be useful. If we approach the Bible with faith in Christ and a humble heart, then it will be clear to us. Not to say that every verse is equally clear, but the main message is clear. And with the help of the Holy Spirit who is with us to illuminate our minds and hearts, what he first inspired, we'll be able to see its meaning and its uses as we allow the more clear to interpret the less clear. It's therefore useful for teaching, that is informing us where we're ignorant, for rebuking, telling us where we're wrong, out of order, for correction, in a grandfatherly way, nudging us back onto the right track, and training in righteousness, transforming us from the inside out to be like Christ. It's authoritative, it's clear. It's sufficient, verse 17, so that the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It does everything it needs to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Now, these are all wonderful qualities. The thing is that Paul's not writing a doctrinal textbook on the nature of Scripture. His interest is in telling Timothy, reminding Timothy of the effectiveness of the word which combines all these qualities. Timothy, God has given you this one tool. So open it and use it, because the word does what God wants it to. It's powerful to achieve his purposes. Verse 15, for salvation, it has made you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We can't guess how to be saved. We can't guess who Jesus is or what it would mean to have faith in him, except by what we're told from the scriptures. It saves people. You can't find something more powerful than that. And many of us know the same, because we know the effect of it on our own lives. We remember a time when we felt convicted for the first time, or our eyes were open for the first time, or even if we knew the truths that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, maybe for the first time God brought it home to our hearts and helped us to see that Jesus died for us. That in fact, if you were the only sinner in the world, he would have died for you. I wonder if you do realize that's true. Now, that knowledge has come from the scriptures. And not only a knowledge to save us, but also to transform us, to make us the people of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here is the Spirit's agent of change. So guess what, Timothy? Open it and use it. The question for us is not, do we believe this is God-breathed, authoritative, clear, sufficient, or anything else? The question is, are we using it? First of all, for ourselves, do you open it and read it? Do you hunger for it? Are you ravenous without it? Said John Wesley, the great revivalist preacher, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, and how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way, and for this end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book, so give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. Is that you? Is that how you feel about it? Is that how you approach each day? Is that how you approach a Sunday or a midweek group? Ravenous, desperate, hungry for the Word of God. You know those wildlife programs? You know, fantastic, aren't they? The camera work. I've noticed something when you look at the lions. We all like a good lion. But when you look at the lions, you'll see two different types of lions, or lions in two different types of state. You will see lions that are lean, hungry, and beginning to starve. Sometimes where you can see their rib cage. You see it in their eyes, and you see it in their determination, because they know this is life or death. They are... alert. Other times, you will see those same lions, you know, fat, self-satisfied, happy in life where they are, not moving anywhere quickly. So which type are you when it comes to the Word of God? When you walk into church on a Sunday, you know? Are you alert? I'm here because it's a matter of life or death. That's what it is. You know, home group. I'm a bit tired. I think I might be coming down with a cold. Bit busy. Not sure I can make it. When I first went to London after university, I became part of a small group. I'd only just become a Christian, not really been in those sort of things before. There was a young man in the group. I've never forgotten him. Same age, Graham Browning. He just started work. And it was the kind of horror job where you had to work. And because a lot of people came from work to... the Bible studies were central, held centrally in the church. See, so people would come from work to the Bible study. Well, the church put on a meal so that you could sort of pay you a couple of quid or whatever, had dinner, and then you eat. And then, as I remember it, dinner at 7, Bible study at 8, or perhaps it was 7:45 Bible study. So this guy, Graham Browning, would run the mile from his office to get there for 8 o'clock. At 9 o'clock, he would say, I'm really sorry, I've got to go. And he would run back and would keep working all hours. Now, what I noticed was, in that whole year, I don't think he missed a study. I don't think he missed a single study, other than maybe perhaps be on a holiday or whatever for a week. Now, you think of the pressure he must have been under. I've often thought about that. But for him, it was non-negotiable. He wasn't, you know, in the office. He was alert for the Bible. Hungry. Ravenous. A few years later, I worked for a church in London. And while I did, I read the Bible with two Kiwi men who could not have been more different. One of them actually lived in Portsmouth, outside of London, let's say an hour on the train. And he would come up once a week, midweek, to go to a Bible study. And again, he wouldn't miss it. And we would meet beforehand and we'd have an hour beforehand, and then he'd go on to the Bible study. The other guy, Mark, well, he's so busy, and I've got this, I've got that, and I've got these ambitions. He was talking about what he wanted in his job and this, that, and the other. And half the time he'd cancel, and the other half he wouldn't get to a group study, and I think he dropped out of the group study actually in the end, and I sort of tried to make them, and I thought, this is the only way he's going to get any Bible. Just such hard work. And in the end, I don't know what happened with him. Two more different people you wouldn't see. So which one are you more like? You know, oh, I've got a bit of a cold coming. Oh, I'm a bit tired. Oh, I'm a bit busy. Or it's a matter of life and death. That's what it is. So get down there and get it open. Are you using it for yourself? And are you active in using it for others to give them the knowledge of salvation? That's what Timothy needed to do. That's what his job was. And we saw in Timothy 2:2 yesterday, entrust the Bible to others. Because when we give it to others, I mean, let's start with non-Christians first of all. They will discover, and we know already, it's not the dusty old tome they thought it was. It's dynamite that is powerful enough to blow apart their presuppositions, to explode their complacency, and to ignite a living faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why you and I are to maximize our teaching opportunities. That is the aim of the game in life. That's not the whole of life. We have to go out and do jobs and earn money. We have other responsibilities at home. But we want to maximize that segment of life where we can pass the Bible on to others. Let's talk about music ministry, first of all. Can we please stop talking about music bringing us into the presence of God, which it didn't, doesn't, and never will? It's the gospel that brings us into the presence of God, not someone banging a drum or plucking a string. It's the work of Jesus Christ that brings us into the presence of God. What music ministry is the invaluable, not just valuable, invaluable ministry of the word, helping us to teach each other, remind each other, as a vehicle by song by which we can express our praises to God, responding to the word of God. That's why it's valuable. It's a ministry of the word. So if you have a gift, if you're able to sing, I don't know what stage the gift kicks in, but if you're able to hold a note, if you can hold the tune, volunteer. Put yourself out there. You know, sometimes everyone's sort of sitting, no one wants to sing at the front. Why don't you be the person, I think I could do that, and give it a go. And you can be sure that people will tell you if you can't, okay? You just give it a go. Let's talk about kids' work in churches. When you teach in Sunday school, you have 30 or 40 minutes to open the Bible with a group of 6 or 8 kids who are held captive with no chance of escape, with the opportunity to give them the message which can change their life forever. Forever. So why is there such a shortage of people volunteering to do Sunday school? Well, we know why there's a shortage of people, because it takes time and effort and commitment. Or I'll do it, but I can only do it this often. I'm definitely not doing it every week. You know, that kind of thing. But sometimes you can't have it both ways. You cannot both be committed to your life of comfort and be committed to the salvation of other people. So which are you going to be committed to? Your comfort or their salvation? You can't have it both ways. You have to make choices before the Lord. And when we stand before the Lord, do you think we would regret the day that we put up our hand and the time we spent doing kids' work or helping the youth group? Or do you think we will be glad that when it came to it, at least something back in the day prompted us to go and do it, to volunteer, to ask to do it? Many years ago, just after I'd become a Christian, I went on this kids' camp. And there was a young leader there, aged 19, called James Kenworthy, who gave his testimony. Up to age 16, James had been very normal, keen sportsman. Then he picked up an injury. Then the injury didn't get better. Eventually, he went for tests, and they found he had a tumour in his knee. And he had his leg amputated, so he was walking on crutches when I saw him when he was 19. I heard him speak to some kids from a Bible verse, and afterwards I wrote to him and thanked him for his encouragement. He wrote back and said these words. He said, "I always find it a privilege sharing with others what God has shared with me in the scriptures. and I hope to do so more and more. About 6 months later, James had another tumour, this time in his brain, and he died 2 months after that. Now, the point was, he had his time. And while he had it, he used it. No need to be sentimental, that was back in the day. Our time is now. That's the point. Now, 2024. You and I are alive now. It's no good when we're not alive, it's when we are alive. And we have got life ahead of us now, which we are spending to the tune of 60 seconds to every minute, that once it's gone, is gone. We'll never have it again. So the question is, how will we use it? How will you use this year ahead? Will we make the most of the opportunity God is giving to us to teach his word to others? Or at the end of the day, will fitness, house buying, travel and internet shopping be the driver for our hearts? Which will it be? You see, you can't have it both ways. Cross-shaped life or culture-shaped life? Will we use what God has given us in the strength of his spirit to be effective gospel workers in hard times? The power of the example and the power of the book. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us all that we need. First of all, the knowledge of yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would help us to remember Jesus. But then, Lord, you've given us your Spirit. You have given us your Word, and you've given us wonderful examples of those who have gone before. We only ask that you would help us to tread in their steps, to value the things of eternity more than the things of this life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.